Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in the world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray, and then we'll come to God's word. Father, your word is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. Father, your word is life. It gives us life. It points us to the life that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray now that your spirit would awaken us and alert us and open our eyes and our hearts to receive this word, this truth about who Jesus is, that his hour has come, that he will be glorified by becoming that seed that dies so that we might have life. Father, may we understand what that means. And would that not just inform our minds, but transform our lives and our hearts to live in the light of Jesus. And we pray this for his glory in his precious name. Amen. 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 How can we make the most of our lives? How can we make the most of our lives? I feel like that's a question that a lot of us are constantly asking. I have life before me. What am I doing with it? How do I make the most of it? That's why a lot of people come to a city like London. There's so much opportunity here. There's something to make of life here, career, finances, relationships, reputations. And so we spend our lives researching and investing and trying things out to try and build our lives so that we can gain some meaning to it. How do I make the most of it? How do I feel most satisfied? How do I appease my desires, garner some respect from those around me? How can we make the most of our lives? We've been working through John's gospel, and that is in some ways one of the key questions John is trying to answer, help us to see. Where can we get this fullness and freeness of life in the long term? John's been saying throughout this gospel, look to Jesus, that's where you find it. That's one of the central aims of this gospel, that we might believe in him and have eternal life. In these first 12 chapters of John's gospels, in what is known as the Book of Signs, Jesus has been speaking and teaching about life eternal, freedom, living life to the full. And then he's been showing us what that looks like through these signs. Restoring broken lives, feeding hungry lives. And the last sign that he performed was to raise Lazarus from the dead. Life. Look at Jesus, says John. And many people are now. Even the Greeks have come. We would like to see Jesus. Now, with worldly eyes, when we look at Jesus, we see a growing reputation. There's something here with this man. He's a man on the up. His followers are growing in number. He's like top 10 on TikTok. He's getting more likes and more shares. What the Pharisees said in verse 19, just above this passage, they said, look, the whole world has gone after him. And that seems to be really happening. Because we're getting to that climax point in John's gospel, this tension point. Where Jesus really shows us how to make the most of our lives, where to get the fullness of life from. And he's saying it's found in me. We're going to see this in three ways in this passage. To see how he is the source of life, he's the pattern for our lives, and he gives the promise of life. The source of life, the pattern, the promise. In other words, he's the beginning, the middle, and the end. He is everything. That's what we need to see from this passage, from this climax point in John's gospel. But the thing is, it's not in the way the world might expect. In fact, the way Jesus does this is to show you how it's completely upside down to the world and how we think we can get life. So let's look at the first thing here, the source of life. Picture a moment of glory in the world, you know, like a marathon runner coming down that home straight, the actor who's about to hear their name called out for the Oscars, the artist about to have their painting introduced at Tate Modern, the kid who's about to go up to get a prize for being the top student. There's been this stuff building and building to this moment, that their moment of glory. Everyone is expectant on the edge of their seats, about to applaud. And it says, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus has said already a few times in this gospel, my hour hasn't come yet. He said it to his mom in John chapter 2, mom, woman, my hour has not yet come. Sorry, he said that in a sort of respectful way. I'm quoting that verbatim from scripture. I'm not being disrespectful. Then he says in John 7, verse 30, John 8, verse 20, both times when he looks like he's about to get arrested, he says, no, but his hour has not yet come. But now his time has come. The world is seeking Jesus now. God's plan is starting to come into the light. God has sent his son to save the world. And there he is running down that home straight, the moment of glory we've been waiting for the Son of Man to be glorified. That Son of Man, that language is something that Jesus says of himself to say, I am the Son of God, fulfilling the prophecy back in Daniel chapter 7, where you see a man, a God-man standing there before God the Father, declaring his power and authority and glory to the whole world. And all the angels are singing their praise of him. So when we hear Jesus speak this phrase, I am the Son of Man and my hour has come, we're supposed to be thinking, yes, let's go. We saw him last week enter into Jerusalem and people were crying out, Hosanna, God saves. This is the King of Israel. Surely his hour has come. He's running down that home straight. But Jesus flips the script. It's as though he's just at the finish line and he starts turning around and running backwards. You're like, what are you doing? The way of glory of Jesus is to completely upside down to the world. Look at verse 24. He explains, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It's a simple and yet brilliant illustration, showing us what Jesus' hour of glory really looks like. If you leave a seed in the windowsill in a box, nothing will ever happen to it. It just wastes away. But when the seed is buried and broken open, the seed that was once there, it doesn't exist anymore. It dies. But out of it comes new life, abundant resurrection life. Life to the full that brings many more seeds. It's a glorious picture of a harvest. Before that harvest to come, the seed must die. It's really simple what Jesus is saying. The reason that Jesus has come, that the Son of Man came to this earth, was that he could bring life to a dying world by dying himself. The moment of glory for Jesus doesn't come when he's sitting on the throne with a crown of jewels on his head, but when he's hung on a cross with a crown of thorns and buried in a tomb. It's the great Christian paradox. How could that be the moment of glory? To the watching world, it makes no sense. What a waste of talent. What a waste of all that hard work he's done to build a reputation and a crowd. He's finally got that blue tick. Jesus has come to turn the world upside down. For Jesus, glory isn't about building himself up, but giving himself away for the sake of others. Giving himself to glorify his Father and to save the world. See, for us, this is how we live. As we pursue life, we are ever facing death. That's the reality we face as human beings. We experience this all the time. We work so hard to find meaning and purpose in our lives. We build and we build. We see glory and life in the things we do. We try and attain and gather wealth and reputation and influence. The pattern of the world says, look, life is found at the top of a mountain of glory, not in the depths of a grave. So we try and climb and climb in our lives. We build and we add and progress, achieving things, doing things, wanting to be noticed, to be appreciated. We fall into that lie of thinking, I will feel most alive when I receive glory in this world, when people see me and remember me and seek me. Death does the complete opposite of that. It destroys, it subtracts, it regresses. Death is about being forgotten and buried and hidden away. We face this battle all the time as we try and seek life in this world. Death is the shadow we can never escape. Think for a moment about the desire to gather wealth, thinking that many people live that way, thinking this will bring life. I was thinking about this on the way here. A lot of people say, oh, that person's doing really well, which often means that their wealth is growing. But to achieve that, one is filled with a life of sweat and turmoil and pain. Many give their time, their energy, their souls, they even sacrifice relationships for the sake of wealth. And one thing you find is it's never enough. J.D. Rockefeller, one of the wealthiest men alive in the 19th century, He was asked by someone, how much money is enough, by a reporter? And he famously replied, just a little bit more. It's never enough, or it keeps running away. There's this thing called inflation. It's the shadow of death to the value of money. Genuinely, it eats away at the hard-earned money we have, constantly reminding us, actually, inflation's around the corner. It's eroding everything that you've built. See, think about our reputation. When we build our reputation, there's always a fear that our reputation could die any minute, so we have to keep feeding it and feeding it. We have to come up with new ideas and new content, new books. We have to impress in whatever way possible to keep that reputation up, because there's that fear that if we don't keep building it, we'll be forgotten. Dead and buried is the phrase. Do you see, that's the world we live in. Death is the shadow behind everything we try and bring life to. It's a reminder of the state we are in a fallen world ever facing death. And Jesus' moment of glory is to turn that upside down. Because as Jesus pursues death, he brings life to this world. Glory comes in his death. That's why he came. He came to turn our downward path upside down. Jesus comes to reverse the very effect of sin. Do you realize sin is that result of our first rebellion against God? The very first time human beings stepped away from the very giver of life, from the source of life, thinking, I know better. And we still live that way today, choosing to live apart from God. And so God hands us over to our own desires. He said, well, you want to be separate from me? Go, live that way, see what it's like. We quickly find the world around us is one that can be so cruel, where we feel lost and weary and insecure, where we're building and building, but we're perpetually longing for rest and for security and life. And every time we get a little taste of it, it's gone, because the shadow of death looms everywhere. Illness, inflation, isolation. I can't think of another I. There's more stuff, I'm sure. Why is this all around us? Because the Bible makes clear, it's sin, the great divide between us and God. We have lost that relationship with God where we had life and purpose and identity and security. Sin has destroyed and distorted everything. And Jesus has come to take the weight of sin, of this world, of us, upon himself. To take all of its effects. He faces the shadow of death instead of us, to die and be buried in the ground. And that death is the moment of glory. Like the glory for the kernel, for that seed that dies and emerges to bring resurrection life. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I asked a bunch of people this week, when do you guys feel most alive? And actually, lots of different things were said, but most people said this: I feel most alive when I'm with people I love, I know that I'm loved, and I'm listened to and not judged and loved for who I am. That's exactly what Jesus does. He says, stop living in this death cycle of the world, building a life under the shadow of death, but come and find life in Christ. Come and be restored back to God, the giver of life, where you find identity and purpose and security, where you can rest in the one who loves us, forgives us, and receives us, who listens to us. No matter what our state, no matter what we've tried and failed to do, when we come to Jesus, he's that seed who dies for us, who died for us, the first fruits of that new life that we so need and so long for in this world. We would ever be stuck in the state under the shadow of death had it not been for the Son of Man who came for us. John's gospel has been all about this. Everything, the signs, the teachings have climaxed to this point to say, if you really want life, if you really want the fullness of life, the eternality of it, to move out of the shadow of death, then you need to come to Christ. Just like these Gentiles did, who come saying, we would like to see Jesus. And the thing is, this harvest isn't just for one person, but it's huge. Many, many seeds. You know, these Gentiles, these Greeks who'd come to this festival at Passover, it's a huge festival. They knew that they were never allowed past the outer court of the temple. In the temple, there were two courts, the inner court and the outer court. Gentiles knew they would come up to this sign where it would be like kind of Gandalf, you shall not pass. And it was only the Jewish people who could go into the inner court to be sort of closer to God. But as Jesus comes, he's going to bring them in. All are going to be welcome. This is the barrier of hostility that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2. That's going to be destroyed by Christ. He's going to give access to Jew and Gentile alike. The whole world can equally come and be welcomed to find life in him. Let me just pause and ask us a question. Perhaps for some of us, we need to be reminded afresh of where we're looking for life. To remember, it's not out there, it's not in the world, but it's in Christ, in that seed that brings life, that died to bring life for us. Now, it doesn't mean that illness and inflation and isolation, all these things go away. We still live in this world that sits in the shadow of death, but our trajectory that was downwards has now been turned upside down. Because of Christ, we move forwards in a life no longer under the shadow of death, but under the light of eternal life, into a new creation where there will be no more sickness or inflation or separation. Because death has no place in the kingdom of God. That's the path we are now on. But perhaps for others of you here this morning, you're here because you're still seeking Jesus. You're a bit like the Gentiles. I want to know who Jesus is. Maybe you've heard something about Jesus and you're inquiring. Do you know what? That is an amazing thing. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit has led you here into this hall this morning to show you you've got to see who Jesus really is. But he's not just a man who performs some wonderful signs and says some good stories. But he is the Son of Man, the God in flesh, who died so you might live. The one who forgave your sins and made a way for you to come back to find life in the source of life, who is God. And because of him, you can live out that life today in that abundant harvest of Jesus. I wonder if the Spirit's calling you to say, why don't you just come to him now? To say, Jesus, you are my God, you are my King, you are the source of life, that seed who died for me, and I want to follow you today. You could do that today, right now. But friends, it doesn't stop here. Jesus then goes on. The gospel isn't just about salvation, but about transformation. He's not only the source of life, but he is the pattern of our lives. That's the second thing. See, if you've ever seen a harvest of any kind, just picture, you know, an apple tree. You see a harvest full of apples. Each apple is different shades, different kind of bumps and idiosyncrasies. Each has its own personality, if you like. But the thing is, they are all apples. Their seeds, the core, the fruit, the skin, the little wooden stalk at the top, they have the same pattern in their lives. And it's like that with us. With the new life that Jesus brings, the pattern of our lives reflects that of him, of Christ. Now let me be clear, Jesus' death is unique in how it brings about life for us. He is the first fruits. That's only something that the Son of God can do. We don't have that same life-giving power, but we are shaped by that power in how we live today, to live in the pattern of Jesus. Now, what does that pattern look like? Look at verse 25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, the language is pretty strong. It's deliberately provocative. But we're not meant to hear this in absolutes, where we literally and emotively are to hate ourselves. This isn't to call us to withdraw from this world and live in a cave up in the Peak District. It might sound quite nice for some of us. But where you sit there going, woe is me, and punishing yourself. That's not what this is about. This is the Hebraic, kind of Jewish way of teaching, to place two opposing positions within context, to deliberately contrast them, so we get the weight and the clarity of the difference between the two. So we can sort of paraphrase it this way. If you love this world and live for this world, you will eventually lose your life. But if you hate this world and instead live for God, then you will keep your life for eternity. What Jesus is doing is contrasting between the pattern of the world and the pattern of God's kingdom. The pattern of the world is one where we love our lives and live for those lives in the here and now. The pattern of the world is to constantly put at the center of the universe us and not God. Is to hear that phrase, do everything you can to make the most of your life now. Carpe diem, it was back in the 80s and 90s. Then it was YOLO in the noughties and tens. I don't know what it is now. But here's the thing. In our natural, sinful, selfish state, we sort of love that idea. We love that idea of being the most important person in the room. We're drawn to it. Even for Christians, I think it can turn our heads and our hearts. Because there's this ever-present temptation to turn everything inwards, to think about self and to love myself. That's the pattern of the world. Let me be a bit provocative and Hebraic. It's to be all about concern for my needs, my desires, more than anything else. It's to be concerned about building my portfolio and using everything else and everyone else in the world to serve my desires and my purposes. Essentially, what we do is we take and devour everything around us. Let me give you a couple of examples of what this might look like. We do this with our relationships, friendships, romantic, like spouses or family, however you want to frame it. Think about this. Do you have friends who just take and take from you? Well, probably not, because they probably aren't your friends anymore. But perhaps some of us know what it's like to be on the receiving end of that, of someone who is so self-centered and draining. But that's the pattern of the world. If we live in this self-centered way to love my life, the question always becomes, how can this person help me and benefit me? What use are they to me? If they greatly benefit you, you will do everything you can to keep them in your life so you can get as much from them as possible. You sort of lose yourself in them. If they don't benefit you, then we will take whatever we need and forget about them. They become lost to us. That's the pattern of the world. We will lose ourselves in it, or we will lose others through it. Think about our workplaces. Lots of our jobs are important. They're good. They create things for society. They provide services. But when you place self at the center of it and it becomes about me and my career, the question becomes much more about how can I maximize my opportunity and gain as much as I can for wealth, status, and glory? Where you start foregoing colleagues and teamwork, even your ethics, for the sake of progress and success and advancement of career. I've been in teams, not our current team, I love our staff team, but when I was back in the corporate world, I worked in teams where people would claim others' work as their own. Where they'll be so quick to blame others when it all goes wrong. Because it's all about them, it's all about me, my reputation, my glory in the company. That's the pattern of the world, it's detrimental. We will lose ourselves and we will lose others. It's a pattern of life that sits in the shadow of death. But this is where Jesus brings in a completely different pattern to the world. To say it's to hate our life in this world, to die to self, to deny and sacrifice self, to let go of those things that we cling to in this world, to nail those things to the cross that cannot bring us life, so we neither lose ourselves to them or use them for selfish gain, instead finding life in Christ. Because as Christians, we know our source of life is Him. And what that means is instead of us being at the center, God is at the center. He is our life source. He's the one who gives us meaning and security and purpose and direction. He's the one that shapes our minds and our hearts to be renewed and transformed into the likeness of Christ. And as Christ continually fuels and feeds us, we find that instead of our lives being about taking and devouring, we are about giving and feeding in the pattern of the way of Jesus. That's the way God always intended humanity to live. That's the way creation was made at the start, one of peace and unity and harmony. No blood was shed. There was no nakedness and no shame. It was a world with God at the center. Humanity made in the image of the generous, life-giving God, enabled to love and serve Him, love and serve one another, love and serve creation. And Jesus is restoring us back to that pattern of life. Think how that might transform the relationships that you're in. Because of the fullness of life that we have in Christ, we are now able to deny ourselves of the patterns of this world. Deny our selfish desires of using others for our benefit, of expecting others to serve us. We no longer take from others to feed ourselves and our lives, but we give and we give. We're not anxious to keep people in our lives because they are useful to us, or abandon people because they aren't, but we love people like Christ. When you live that way, you will start to see people that you would never notice before. Because we see them not because they're useful or offer something to me, but you see them because they are made in the image of God and they need to know the love of Christ. It means we'll be quick to forgive, to seek peace, to be generous, to be understanding, to be gracious in our relationships. Think of it in our careers, instead of striving and fighting in the pattern of the world to build ourselves up and crush other people, my life is full in Christ. My identity, my purpose, my security is free in Him. I don't have to prove myself or impress and trample over others like the world does. Instead of taking and taking, we give and give. We no longer use work or our colleagues to build our career and reputation. But instead, you have this freedom where you start focusing on serving the team and the company and the mission. We are there as children of God to love, to serve, to create, to work hard. Criticism still hurts, but we're not crushed by it. We aren't tossed around by the opinions of others because we fear we have to impress them. Instead, there is a quiet assuredness, a willingness to work hard in service of colleagues and clients and employees. Do you know, when we live in this way, I think Christians should be some of the best colleagues and employees out there in the world. George Muller is a great example of living in this pattern of Jesus and not of this world. If you don't know him, he's an incredible man. He lived in the late 1800s. He was a missionary, an evangelist, and then he gave his life to help and care for the orphans in Bristol, creating orphanages. He was asked this, "What has been the secret of your life?" Muller hung his head and said, "There was a day when I died." Then he bent low and said, "Die to George Muller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Die to the world, its approval or censure. Die to the approval or blame even of brethren or friends, and since then I have only to show myself approved by God." That's the pattern that Jesus taught us as the very first fruit, as he laid down his life for the sake of giving life to others. That's the cross-shaped life that we follow as his harvest field. As we lay down our lives, as we deny self, we find a much deeper sense of purpose and meaning in the approval of God. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor, preacher down in Elephant Castle, said this, "Do you not know, dear friends, that the very essence of Christianity is for a man to deny himself?" Let me apply this for a couple of minutes. The first and obvious and important thing we need to ask ourselves is, where do we need to deny ourselves of the patterns of this world? What is it that you love in this world that is drawing you away from Christ and the life that you have in him? This morning, what might God be calling you today to say to you need to die to yourself in this so that you might see Jesus more clearly? Are there things, are there challenges, are there weaknesses you face in your life, in your relationship with others, that are perhaps pointing you to something that you're clinging to, that God is saying you need to die to self and let that go? Is it material wealth that you're clinging to? Is it the comforts and securities of this world? Is it a particular relationship? What might we need to bring before God that God is saying, deny yourself and live in the pattern of Christ? One of the ways to diagnose those things is to ask ourselves, or to finish the phrase, "If I lose this, then," or "If I just had this, then." Second thing is to think about this more corporately. Is this something we could ask and pray together as a church? Is there something we as a church, as RCL, are holding to that we need to collectively die to today? As a church, are we obsessed about our reputation? Do we have cultural blind spots? Are there comforts that we seek where we're just enjoying gathering together and we aren't seeing the city and engaging missionally with the city around us? Now, I know that's for us as leaders, you know, as the elders and so on to pray for, but we are a church together. The Spirit is in all of us. And maybe the Spirit is going to impress something in your hearts when we respond later. If he does, then come and find me or one of the leaders. We'd love to hear what God is placing on the hearts of our church family. Thirdly, do we realize the power of witness when we live in this pattern of Christ-like living? Do you know, the Gentiles, these Greeks, came and said, "We would love to see Jesus." How did they see Jesus? They saw the upside-down glory of Jesus at the cross. Today, others are coming saying, "We would like to see Jesus." How will they see Jesus today? Well, one of the ways is that they see the upside-down pattern of living seen in the church, in the body of Christ. Watching people like us dying to ourselves and living for Christ, that can be a hugely powerful witness. Now, in all of this, none of this means that it's easy by any stretch. Dying to self is a hard thing to do. When the comforts and the desires, the glory of the world seem so attractive to us, it's so easy to forget the fullness of life we have in Christ. My head is frequently turned by the patterns of this world, which is why we need this last thing. We need to know the promise of life that Jesus gives. Much shorter, but here's the promise of life. Verse 26, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Here's a simple promise Jesus is making. Where Jesus is, so those who trust in him will be. As we identify with Christ, so he identifies with us. He says, I am with you and you are with me. So that when we stand with Christ, God the Father honors us just as he honors the Son. You know, that word for honor there is used in John's gospel only of God the Father and God the Son, except this one time. To say we who are in Christ and trusting in him will receive the same honor as Christ receives from God the Father. David Beckham, he's one of my footballing idols growing up. He finally got his MBE recently. Amazing, congrats, Dave. It's not like he's watching. But you know, his family looked on, and as they did, they delighted for him. But here's the thing, they did not receive the same honor. Romeo and Brooklyn, and I can't remember the other names, they didn't receive the same letters after their name. But it's not so with Jesus. Whoever believes in Jesus receives not only eternal life, but the same honor due the Son of Man. We stand alongside him in glory, not because we're worthy in ourselves, but because Christ has made us worthy through his death and resurrection. That's the promise of life for the Christian that we can look forward to. And Jesus says, look, what does that look like to identify with Jesus today? Well, verse 26, it says, it's those who serve and follow him. We don't serve him to earn his favor, but we serve him because he's the one who's given us life. He's the one who served us first. So we become those who are saying, how can you serve me? We are those who say, how can I serve you? And we follow him, not in the patterns of this world, as I spoke about, but boldly following Jesus in the patterns of Christ, in that cross-shaped living that Jesus has enabled us to live. Look, brothers, sisters here at RCL, let's pray that we'll be a church that lives with Jesus as the source of our lives, that knows that we only find life in him. He's that first fruit, that seed that died for us so that we might live. And would that transform us to live cross-shaped lives, denying ourselves, not living in the patterns of this world, but living in the patterns of Jesus and his kingdom. Lives that don't devour and take, but give and give. That are clearly living in the promise that we will stand with Jesus from now into eternity. And would that bring many to see Christ, to hear of Christ, as they see us living in his way? That many more, like these Greeks, would come and say, we want to see Jesus too. We want to meet him too. Let's pray for that and ask for that for his glory. Amen. Amen. Friends, I'm going to invite our worship team, our music team, to come back up. And as they do, we're going to move into a time of response. And we have lots of different ways we can respond. There'll be people down the aisles who'd love to pray with you. We have the carpets up front for you to come forwards and kneel before God and to pray. And perhaps there's something in your life that you're saying, actually, I'm looking at the wrong source of life. Perhaps there's something in your life that you're living where the pattern of the way you live is of this world and not of Christ. What is it that you need to let go? What is it that you need to say, I need to deny this and live for Christ, to live in his patterns? Perhaps it's a relationship where you're really struggling. And you need to say, rather than taking and taking, I need to give and give. And you don't do that in your own strength, but you do that because Jesus is the source of life, that first fruit, that seed who died for us. What could that thing be? Or perhaps you're really struggling at the moment. You're just finding it so difficult and distant, and you need to hear that promise of Jesus saying, where you are, I am with you. To say, God the Father honors you because you're with me. That's the promise of life that we have. Whatever the Spirit places on your heart in your response, come forwards, kneel, pray, cry out to God. Use the brothers and sisters in the aisles to pray with you. And if you're not a Christian here this morning and you're thinking, I really want prayer to really know this more or make a step, then why don't you come and pray with a brother or sister? They would love to pray with you to help you on that journey. But look, there's lots of different ways to respond. Let me pray, and let's stand, and as we sing, let's start our time of response. Let me pray. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus for who he is, that we would see that moment of glory, not for him to sit on a throne with a crown of jewels on his head, but to see that moment of glory where he's on the cross with a crown of thorns on his head, as the one who lays down his life, who dies for us so that we might have life, Father, pray that we would trust in him as that very source of life that turns this world upside down, that turns the ways of our lives upside down, so that we no longer conform to the patterns of this world, but we live according to the patterns of Christ, to be those who are so Christ-like in the way we give and give and not take and take. Father, transform us as a church. Pray that we would live in that pattern, that we would see this community thrive as we give and give for one another. May we see that radical transformation, and may that be a great witness to this city as we serve it, as we love it, as we proclaim Christ in it. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.